First Peter. You got your Bibles? Open them to First Peter. And we'll look at the first 12 verses. So 1 Peter, starting at verse 1, we'll go to verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the living God. In 1976, a man named Francis Schaeffer wrote a book which has been hugely influential in evangelical circles since it's been written. The book was called How Should We Then Live? And the book was really the thesis of the book. It posits that a society that is based upon humanism, secular humanism, will have values that are relative and therefore will have no objective way to establish right from wrong. Whereas a society that's based on the Bible, based on the Word of God, gives absolutes that we can conduct our lives by, that we can live by, and therefore we can shape our society by. Now you might think, you know, wow, that sounds like today. This was 1976, and for those of you who think that 1976 was 20 years ago, it was almost 50 years ago he wrote. Almost 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer said that a society that's built on humanist values will descend into subjective relativism with no way to establish right from wrong. But a world that's set on the Bible, a life that's set on the Bible, will have absolutes that they'll be able to structure their life by, will be able to live by in a consistent way. And the question then, how should we then live? Based on that understanding, based on that knowledge, the question is really meant to ask, if we get rid of the Bible, if we jettison the Bible, get rid of any type of objective truth, throw it away, how then should we live? By what standard should we live by? What's the plumb line? What's the straight line that we measure all other lines by? If we get rid of the Bible, if we get rid of Scripture, and we get rid of God, how should we then live? I mean, the question is answered in the book of Judges over and over and over again. There they equate it to not having a king in Israel. What does it say over and over and over again? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When we jettison the Bible, when we get rid of the straight line, when we get rid of God, when we push him out, that's what happens. Everyone will live the way they think is right. how should we then live? We're going to ask that question this morning and for our series. So the series through 1 Peter, which I titled Living as Aliens, A Story of Hope, that the Bible is clear that we're aliens, we're foreigners, we're sojourners in this world, that we don't belong here. We belong to heaven. We belong to the heavenly kingdom. We don't belong to the earthly kingdom. And so we're aliens here. And if you've ever been an alien in another country, if you've ever been to another country where you know you don't belong, you know you don't belong. Right? Where you have to show your passport everywhere you go and they scrutinize it. Where you have to justify yourself everywhere you are. You know you don't belong. And if we're Christians living as aliens, living as sojourners, knowing we don't belong, how then should we live? We have the Bible, we have the straight line, we have the Word of God. How then should we live? And the answer isn't so clear. Because a lot of different Christians have a lot of different answers to that. Should we live like the Hutterites or the Amish and sequester ourselves away from the world? Should we live like the underground churches in China? Should we live like the people who are in closed Islamic countries and how they live like Christians there? Should we live like those who are in lockstep with the culture in order to reach the culture? Or should we live counter to all culture in order to find and show another way? Should we be fighting for justice? How about for social justice? Should we be meeting on Sundays in a big building, or should we be planting house churches in every neighborhood? Is there an anointed culture that we are trying to actively create as a church? Are we supposed to look like first century Jerusalem? Are we supposed to look like 15th century Geneva? Are we supposed to look like 21st century Africa? Should we be engaging in activism of whatever kind? Or should we be living quiet lives and keeping to ourselves? Right, the answers aren't so clear as to what does it mean then to live as a Christian. And we can have disagreements on these things. There are disagreements on these things. And what does it mean to be part of a church, right? And there's so much literature out there on church growth, so much literature on church growth, and I read a lot of it. About church growth and about leadership and about all these things. And I have one book, and really these books contain the same question: how then should we live, right? If we want to grow the church in that, how then should we live? But most of the literature I have, and most of the literature that's out there, is from the U.S., and so it's, you know, less than helpful in a lot of ways. And most of it is from much different contexts than we find ourselves in. So much different context than the village of Nicusp and the Valley of the Arrow Lakes and Arrow Lakes Alliance Church. I have one book, for example, it's called, Look Before You Lead, by an author named Aubrey Malfers. Fantastic author, brilliant man. Look Before You Lead is the book. I got it on my shelf. Many chapters of the book are devoted to a big problem that he sees in evangelical churches, a struggle for evangelical churches to come along. So many chapters in the book are devoted to this struggle that evangelical churches have. And that struggle is to break the 500 barrier. And so as I'm reading this book, these chapters are less than helpful. We're not struggling to break the 500 barrier. That's not a thing that we're worried about. Getting past the hump of 500, they're less than helpful. I mean, yet there are truths that can be synthesized and embrace, but how do we live? How do you lead a church? Well, how you lead a church of 500 is vastly different than how you lead a church of 50 and how you lead a church of 2,000. And so the question then, how then should we live, isn't really crystal clear because it's going to be different depending on our context. Peter writes his letter to a group of Christians in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, and they're asking the same questions in their life. How then should we live? In light of what we heard, in light of the gospel that's been preached to us, in light of this faith that we have, in light of this, how then should we live? Now that we bow our knees to Christ alone, now that we've been forgiven, now that we've been redeemed, now that we've been adopted into God's family, now that we live in a world where we are aliens and foreigners and exiles, how then should we live? It's the same question we ask today. And the specifics in the letter, if we look at very specific things in the letter, they're going to apply to people in Asia Minor in the first century because that's who Peter is writing to. But it doesn't mean we just take the whole letter and throw it out as useless. Well, that's only for those people in Asia Minor in first century. Just like I don't throw out the book about the 500 attendants because that only applies to those churches. And even more so because this letter from Peter is the sure word of God. It's breathed out by God. It's filled with spirit and it's filled with truth. And so we look and we see what he says to those people and what God is saying to us today, because in the end, we're really not so different, are we? We're not so different. We like to think we're so much smarter, so much more advanced than those primitive people back then. We're not so different. We eat, we drink, we sleep. We have families, we have homes, we worry, we cry, we grieve, we celebrate, we rejoice, we play. We have many of the same struggles. And we have the exact same question. How then should we live? It's even more than that. How then should we live when all this is going on around us? How do we live in this time, in this place, in this context? The strong emphasis in the letter of enduring under suffering alerts us to this expanded question. Why are we suffering? If we're supposed to be the people of God, why are we suffering? Where is God in our suffering? And then the next question, how do we live in light of that? How do we live knowing that God is in our suffering? Now that's a question we need an answer to. There's a lot of suffering to go around. There's a lot of suffering. And whether it's because of the illness of the pandemic or the anxiety caused by the pandemic or because of the responses to the pandemic or whatever, there's a lot of suffering to go around right now. And that's just in addition to this sounds so trite. When I was writing it, it sounded so trite. That's in addition to the regular suffering that we go through. That obviously isn't regular. So you take all the regular stuff, health and family and jobs and relationships, and we add on top of it this other layer. And then we ask, how do we then live as Christians in a world that is not our home? How do we live as we await the return of Jesus to establish the kingdom? How do we live in a world of suffering? See, it's these questions and more that we bring to the Word of God, that we bring to this book of 1 Peter. It's these questions that we want answers to. And it's these questions that as we work our way through the book, we trust that God will answer. So who wrote the letter? Just quick background, Peter wrote it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says it right there. There's no dispute in the early church. So in the early church of who wrote books in the early church, there's no dispute that Peter wrote this book. Peter the apostle, not a different Peter, but Peter the apostle wrote this book. It's regularly ascribed to Peter by the church fathers. And while there's been some questions, because the book is written in a very polished style of Greek. You can't see it in the English, but in Greek it's a very polished Greek, like a very, high Greek. There's been some questions say, well, Peter was just a fisherman. How did he know such good Greek? But those ultimately fall flat. But the overwhelming evidence is in favor of Peter the apostle being the author. The letter was written about 62-63 AD. So this would be about 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It was written during the reign of Nero. Nero would have been the Roman emperor at the time. But it was written before the great persecution from Nero began. Okay, so it was written before that, in 62-63 AD. And we know that it was written before that time because Peter died in about 64 AD. And so it couldn't have been written after 64 AD. It was written before 64, so 62, 63 AD. And it wasn't written, when Peter wrote this, there wasn't like an empire-wide persecution going on. It wasn't happening yet. The seeds of it were there, though. The seeds of it were starting to sprout, were starting to be seen. And so Peter's writing into this place where people are looking out at the world and they're seeing the seeds of this starting to come out. They're seeing that Christians are starting to be put down, that Christians are starting to be blamed for things. The Christians are starting to have their finger, the fingers getting pointed at them. Peter was probably in Rome when he wrote this letter. Most likely he was in Rome when he wrote this letter, and he writes it to the churches in Asia Minor. This comes from Peter saying, you know, those who are in Babylon send their greetings. And Babylon is most often in the New Testament equated to Rome. So when they talk about Babylon, they talk about Rome, and you think, well, why would they do that? Well, because Babylon is the traditional enemy of God. Right, in the Bible you have two cities, it's a tale of two cities. One is the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city on a hill, the city of light, all these type of things. The other one is Babylon, the city of Babylon, which is the city of harlots and sin and all these things, everything that stands against God. And so really Christians talked about Rome as being Babylon. And so Peter's probably writing this in Rome. And Peter's writing it to a culture that is at once, at the same time, both very close to the same as ours and incredibly different than ours. And I'm going to explain how that works. So they lived in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That's different. We don't live in Turkey. I hear Turkey is beautiful. If you've ever been to Turkey, I hear Turkey is just a beautiful place to visit. The government at that time that Peter's writing to these people, the government was a Roman dictatorship. It was an empire ruled by the emperor. Right? It's a quite different political system than what we have here. Very, very different political system than what we understand here. Democracy wasn't a thing. The people didn't vote on the emperor. Right? Nero was appointed emperor for a lot of reasons, but the main reason, because he was one of the most powerful generals. Right? And he kind of worked his way in there. There's a huge story behind that, obviously. But it was ruled by an emperor. The emperor ruled by force. And although the emperor ruled by force, it was relatively stable for most people in their everyday life. And they had what was called throughout the empire the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, is what it meant. So the Roman peace throughout the world went there. And the Roman peace was sustained. How do you think the Roman peace was sustained? By the army. Yeah, by the sword. That's how it was sustained. How do you keep peace? You kill anybody who makes it unpeaceful, right? And who's outside the borders of Rome? Well, those are the barbarians outside of the borders of Rome. But inside Rome, we are the citizens. The Pax Romana happens. The main religious belief was pagan. It was polytheistic. They had all these different gods. They had a very sophisticated religious system. And religion was a part of daily life for all people in the empire. And part of that religious system was emperor worship. Right? And so the emperor was not only just the emperor, but he was the son of God. And so part of the religious system in ancient Rome at that time was you would worship the emperor as the son of God. And they also had all kinds of other gods that they worshipped. Ancient people in the Roman Empire worshipped the emperor and the different deities of the Roman pantheon. Now, a lot of the Roman pantheon was borrowed from the Greek pantheon. So basically, Rome come over and they kind of take over and they kind of take over, you know, all the area that Greece had. And they're like, hey, your gods look pretty good. We're just going to change their names and we're going to make them our gods, right? You guys kind of had it right, but you just had their names wrong. Right? So we're going to make them our gods. And so they had these gods like Jupiter or Zeus. They had gods like Juno, who in Greece is called Hera, Minerva or Athena, and as well as ones like Neptune. That's a little more self-explanatory, but he was called Poseidon in the Greek. They had Venus or Aphrodite in the Greek. They had Mars or Ares in the Greek. And has anybody seen Wonder Woman? Not 1984, but the older Wonder Woman, the first Wonder Woman that came out. Anybody seen that? And who's the main villain in Wonder Woman? It's Mars, or Ares, is the main villain in Wonder Woman. Anybody remember who Ares is? He's like this old, I think he's an old British guy in the movie, but do you remember who he actually is in the movie? Anybody know? He was the god of war. The god of war down throughout the ages. This is who Wonder Woman fights against, is the god of war throughout the ages. She's not fighting against just this one British guy or this one villain. She's fighting against Ares or Mars, the god of war down throughout the ages. And when you look at the names of these Roman gods, you can see the influence they still have in our world today. Right? Jupiter, Neptune, Venus, Mars. These are familiar words for us today. Compare that to where we live. We live in the cusp, Canada. That's a lot different than Turkey, right? In a lot of ways, it's a lot different than Turkey. Our government is a social democracy, right? And so we have a democracy, and this is quite different. We're going to explore this in a later message as we look at the continuities and discontinuities as Peter is writing about government. And what would Peter's understanding of government be compared to what our understanding of government would be? Because it's quite different. And the main religious belief then for our system, and this is where we get points of major connection, Ancient people in Asia Minor were very, very religious. So are modern people in Western Canada. The difference is not in the belief, the difference is in the object of the belief. In our world, our humanist, secular world, what we've done is we worship the same things that ancient Romans did, and we've just removed the gods from it. Let me give you an example. Most of the Roman gods were gods of something, right? And so Jupiter or Zeus was the god of the sky and the god of thunder. Juno was the protector of the funds of Rome, the protector of the money that Rome had. Minerva, or Athena, was the god of arts and trade. Venus is the god of sex. Right, her other name, Aphrodite, is more common to us. Mars was the god of war. Mercury is the god of profit. Ceres, which is another one I didn't mention, he's the god of agriculture and the god of seasons, or god of the climate. And in our world, see, what's happened is the gods have just been forgotten. But we continue to worship the same thing they stand for. Our world is intensely religious, not with the cult of Venus. Instead, it's simply the worship of sex. Not with the cult of Ceres. Instead, it's just the worship of the climate. Not with the cult of Hera. Instead, it's just the worship of money. Right? And on we could go. Right? Minerva or Athena is the god of arts and trade, so we worship art. See, intensely religious society, but all they've done is just taken away the names of the gods. And so, very, very close, right? Mercury is not worshipped, but profit is. Everyone worships something. The question is not, do you worship? The question is, what do you worship? Everyone worships something. Doomsday and earth worship cults have great parallels to climate change activism today. We live in a culture of competing truth claims, just the recipients of Peter's letter did. We live in a world where we're outside the mainstream belief system. Canada's not a Christian country. Canada never was a Christian country. We who are Christians live outside the belief system of our country. We live a different life. We're aliens. We're foreigners. We're sojourners in this world. So did Peter's recipients letter. They lived outside that belief system in Rome. They lived outside of that. And just as they do, we make the same scandalous claim that there is one God, and it's not Zeus, and it's not science, and there's one king, and it's not Caesar, and it's not the dollar. We make that same scandalous claim that they do. The major themes of the letter address this context. The major themes of the letter are salvation, church, and Christian living. These are the three major themes of Peter's letter. So he addresses salvation. What is salvation? Why is it so important? How do we find it? How do you get salvation? What does it do for you? And then church. How do you live in church then? What is church about? What's it for? What's the purpose of it? And then Christian living. How then should you live in all that? So Peter begins by talking about how great a salvation we have. It's through this salvation that we've been born again, not into another mortal body of flesh, but into a body of spirit. And it's the salvation then that's brought us into being part of the church. Built together as a holy people, as living stones, the priesthood. And in this church, God has set order so it functions effectively in the world. Peter explains what the church is, what leaders should do, how we should understand our roles within the church. And then the bulk of the letter focuses on Christian living. How then should you live? How should we live in relation to the church? How do we live in relation to the government? How do we live in relation to our family? How do we live in relation to one another? How do we live in relation to our work? How do we live in relation to suffering? And you have this beautiful movement in the letter from the riches that the believers have in Christ and the duties we perform for Christ. And so you have this beautiful movement of the riches we have to the duties that we perform back to the riches that we have. There's sometimes when I'm writing my sermon and I make a spelling mistake in my notes and it throws me off for a second. And I miss the T on Christ there in my notes. And so my notes read, between the riches believers have in Chris. And that really threw me off for a moment. In Christ, persevering and suffering through faith, looking ahead to the end, experience those blessings now. These are the things we're going to find in the letter of 1 Peter. Christ enters into his glory after suffering, and we're to follow his example. That's what he says. And Peter gives some hard truths in this letter, hard truths for all of us. So just because they're hard doesn't make them any less true. In essence, then, Peter's letter is an exhortation to holy endurance of suffering because these Christians have experienced the salvation of God and because that salvation is promised to them in all fullness when the final day arrives. Having received salvation and having been empowered by God with a new life, they must orient their life towards the future revelation of Christ. They must love their fellow Christians and maintain a holy life. This is the book of 1 Peter. And so as I read it, the main theme is this. Despite how the world is, despite what world we live in, whether it's first century Turkey or 21st century Nicus, despite how the world is, despite the suffering that we're going through, despite the things that are swirling around us, despite all that's happening, as Christians, we are supposed to be, this was the original title of my message, we are supposed to be full of it. Full of it. We're supposed to be full of it. That it is hope. We're supposed to be full of hope. That regardless of what goes on around us, even and especially when this world seems so hopeless, we are to be full of hope. Why are we to be full of hope? Because, friends, we have been saved and redeemed out of this world, and we are no longer part of it. And we have a sure hope that Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom. And so all this stuff in between, all that stuff in between us being saved and Jesus coming back, all the crap, all the garbage, all the suffering, all the fighting and disunity and anger and that can slide off our backs like water off a duck feathers. But we're to be full of hope. So filled up with hope, there's no room for all that other stuff. So filled up with hope and trust in God that there's no room for that other stuff. And so many of us now and today are filled with fear, are filled with worry, are filled with anxiety, maybe anger. You may think, well, it's righteous anger. Well, that's fine. It's still anger. We're filled with those things. We're filled so up with those things that there's no room for God's hope. And we fill ourselves full day after day after day of fear and worry and anxiety and anger. And God calls us to fill ourselves with hope instead. I want to encourage you, fill yourself with hope. Don't fill yourself with all that other stuff that wages war on your soul. Peter says, because you live as sojourners and foreigners in this world, don't live according to your sinful desires. But live a holy life in God. Fill yourself with hope. Hope in the world to come. Hope in the salvation given to us by Jesus that's lived out then through the church and through our lives. This hope that changes us and transforms us. People that are full of hope, that's who we're called to be. Despite the circumstances, despite the news reports, despite the propaganda, despite everything, we have hope. Despite 6 weeks from now when there's a new variant, despite disunity these things bring, despite illness that we might encounter, and friends, even further, despite death that we might have to face, we're to have hope, but not in this world. There's no hope in this world. There is hope only in Christ. We have a hope that will not disappoint, that cannot be stolen, that will not rust, will not decay, will not fail. Our hope is not in this world to fulfill us, but our hope is that this world has been overcome, that Jesus has overcome the world, that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, that we are not the same as we were. The good news has been preached to us. The good news of Jesus Christ has been preached to us, that the Holy Spirit lives in us, and that we are and we will forever be people who have hope. This is not pie in the sky, unpractical theology that has no legs. This is real. This is true. We have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good, and therefore we are forever changed. Let us live out that change. So how then should we live? As people of hope, people who are full of it. This is the message of 1 Peter. Let's pray. I'll invite Dan up as I pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you so much for the hope that you have given us. Lord, in spite of circumstance, in spite of everything, that we have hope that we can hold on to, that's true, that's right, that's good. God, that you have given us your word, that we may know you, that we may know this hope to be sure. God, I thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, and that we know him, and that we love him, and that through him we know that you love us because you gave us your Son, your only Son, that we may have eternal life, that we may not pin our hopes on things that are fleeting, but we may pin our hopes on the eternal and holy one true God. Amen.
Let's just stand as we close with this last song, Living Hope.